Well, I'm back here today with James Grine. He was a victim for many, many years under ex-Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. He was the one that the New York Times wrote the article about, and he has recently testified before Vatican officials regarding McCarrick, and he's back with us today with Timothy Gordon, and we're going to talk about St. Gallen. We're going to talk about McCarrick, of course. We're going to talk about this investigation in Rome and where things might be heading in the next year. James, welcome back.
Thank you, Dr. Marshall. Timothy, great to see you.
The first interview was fantastic. People loved it. So much good feedback. And I think this one will probably be even better because, you know, that was just the introduction. And now we're, that was like the appetizer. Now we're getting into to the meal, to the dinner. You recently testified before, and I don't know the right term here, a Vatican court, an official. What exactly recently happened with your testimony regarding McCarrick?
So I had to go to New York to the Cardinal Cook building up to the 13th floor. I let them know that was a strange number to go to. And that and when the judicial vicar was in the elevator with us, I said, "Yo, that's Francis's number." And everybody was kind of like went silent. But it's okay. So we get there, we are escorted into a small conference room. There is my lawyer's there, Patrick Millaker, Father Welch, and he's a very reverend. And there was another very reverend in the room who was there as the person who can verify my signature, and a young man who's 24 years old, who can type faster than I've ever seen anybody type in their lives. You know, he must play video games all day long too. No, wait. He works for the Catholic Church. So they were all dressed in their black and white. I was in my regular khakis and my interview shirt, except I have a new interview shirt today. and it was an intense situation in the very beginning because my lawyer and the judicial Dick Vicar wanted to go back and forth about all their legalese stuff. And there were two other people in the room, and I have this gift of I don't want to pay attention to that stuff. I want to pay attention to what's going on in my head. And I was also very, very nervous.
Now, and just for background here, who set this up? Did someone fly from Vatican City to talk to you to get an account? What was the purpose of this meeting?
Somebody flew from that, or they did it on the phone, or they did it in person. These so the judicial vicar works for the Archdiocese of New York, and he had to be get a special dispensation in order to question me for the Holy See.
Gotcha.
And so anything that was going to be used in that room that day, there was a recording, there was a video, and his the three other people's eyes saw me testify, and what they were going to do is they were going to print everything that the gentleman had typed, not read it, put it all together in a pouch, put it into a diplomatic pouch, and off it goes to Pope Francis. He's the only person who can read this. Those three men that were in that room are sworn to secrecy. They're in silence. They cannot talk about it. You can't go down to the water cooler and say, "Oh yeah, I saw the James Grine guy today." They're not allowed to. And a canonical law, that's a mortal sin if you don't. And so that it's very, very important that we understand that they are silent, but we are allowed to. The judicial vicar said that he was the only one who was going to ask me questions. There were going to be two people on the phone that are representatives for McCarrick, and they were in Albany, New York. I asked the question whether they were part of the DOJ, and he said, "No, they are not lay people. They are priests in Albany." So I believed him. But they were not allowed to ask me questions. And basically, the judicial vicar says to me, "We're not bringing you here to twist your words. We're not going to back you into a corner. We're not going to do anything for you to make you feel uncomfortable. We are here to listen and to be a messenger for the Holy See." The greatest thing happened to me right after that when he said a sentence. Says, I've been listening to you. I've been reading about you. And I have watched. And that's why we wrote the affidavit, including every interview you've given and every time you spoke and in the New York Times.
Right. So that's power. Assuming that he saw that you in our previous video.
Yes,
yeah,
he did.
He did. Yeah, a lot of people saw that video.
Inside the affidavit that I needed, the sworn testimony that I needed to sign and swear on the Bible about, there was not your name, but our conversation.
Wow. Incredible.
And then he said to me at the very end of that, after I signed it, he goes, and I believe everything you have said.
Cool. Very nice.
To which I cried.
Yeah. Finally to hear that. Finally to hear that in the church.
Those are the words that make me cry, make me well up. James, I believe you.
Yeah. Well, I believe you.
I know that. Yeah. That's why I'm back here.
Yes. There was all over the internet during this time period when you gave this sworn testimony, there was the revelation, and it was discussed a little bit in our interview about you being solicited and abused in the sacrament of confession, which is a reserved crime in canon law. Do you care to say anything about that? Because that's a big deal.
So that is where my major PTSD comes from.
Okay.
From all this abuse. And I will say that the judicial vicar had an incredible amount of compassion for me. He asked me two questions, and I slipped into PTSD, and it was a very powerful testimony. And as my lawyer noted to you, that it seemed like I had an out-of-body experience in the last one I went. The first one I went there, and I wasn't so bad, but he took me upstairs to my grandparents' room because my father had said that he's been misbehaving. So he brought me upstairs to a private room at my grandfather's house in Teaneck, New Jersey, and he wanted me to give him confession. Wanted me to tell him everything. He wanted me, and he always about, basically he said to me, as I say the Bless Me Father, for I have sinned. It's been a long time since my last confession, and here are my sins. We go through all the same rituals and all the same rites that we're supposed to do as you do when you go into the box. But here he wants everything, so we're all formed. So that's just he and I together. And so that he wants to hear my sins of the mind and body. And as he blesses me, he's a left-handed guy. And so he puts his right hand on my right shoulder and he starts to bless me with holy water down my body. And then he massages my genitals and he kisses me there. That was abuse number one. That happened on Thanksgiving. I know for a fact that he was in my grandparents' house because my sister Sue got married on December 20th, right smack in the middle of Thanksgiving and New Year and Christmas. And he was at both places,
yeah,
both times. And he even said my sister Sue's wedding.
I'm so sorry, James. Horrific.
Well, it is. Thank you. So the second one was much more vivid and much more crazy. So I'm not sure if you're familiar with PTSD, because I sure as heck aren't, but now I am. Is that when I went into PTSD, I'm not sure where I go, but I'm not present. I know that I was in the room with McCarrick for most of it, but as I try to get out of there, I'm not sure where I am. I'm in a very dark spot, and then all of a sudden the light goes back on, and I say a stupid joke. I say a stupid joke just to break the thought process in my head, and I'm able to make a couple people laugh, and I get on with it. Hmm. So the judicial vicar saw me do that. And then the second one that he made me go to was very, very deep. And he stopped after that second one. And because it took me 5 minutes to come back,
Yeah.
I was quiet. He wasn't sure. So the vicar was, I believe that Father Welch was saying to himself, I can't ask this guy another question because I'm not sure if he's going to come back. So he had mercy on me. He had compassion. He asked me really easy questions where I could say yes and no. And he wanted to end the conversation as quickly as possible because he didn't want to hurt me anymore. I am grateful and I am so happy that they chose that man to ask me these questions. Because anybody else could have been vindictive as heck. But this is the man that needed it. I had asked him a question before we started. I said, how many of these have you done? He goes, for the archdiocese around the world, around the United States, I've done a total of 89. This is the first time I'm ever doing one for the Holy See. To which I said, well, gee, I guess it's the first one for everybody in the room.
Right. And it may be the first of many.
Of many.
Yeah, similarly here, James, if I think it's probably it goes without saying, but if we ask you anything that makes you uncomfortable, just like you did in the first talk with Taylor, just tell us you
Yeah.
don't
You say,
want to
don't
answer
go
that.
there.
Hey, so but could I ask you a follow-up on the kind of background of your first answer to the vicar? So you said that your dad or your dad or your grandfather had asked you, are you in a good, are you in a state of mortal sin? And said, do you need to go get confession? Which, who was it?
It was my father and and Theodore were always very, very tight.
Yeah, so what's the connection there? Like he said, I mean, you go up and this horrific thing happens in the seal of the confessional. And how far away is everyone? You know, what's the relationship like in terms of physical space in the house? And then what's the relationship like afterwards? I mean, how does this work spatially when this is happening and the family's around?
Okay, so you walk into the main house of in Teaneck, and it's a large, expansive room where you have your like a living room, and then you go downstairs to the man cave, but they didn't call it then in 1965, 69. So we had to go upstairs, two flights of stairs upstairs, to Uncle Werner's old bedroom, and so that. So I'm up two flights of stairs and we're up to the third floor. There is a fourth floor in this house to where there's another attic. Yeah, I used to go and get trouble. Never mind. But so I'm two flights above the where everybody is hanging out. And it's a small room with one bed in it and a rocking chair. And I'm standing in front of there's a window, and I'm standing in front of the window, and he's on the side of the bed. I wasn't allowed to sit down.
You know, James, I've spoken to a lot of priests in the past couple months about the need to return to the actual confessional box. You know, it was instituted because of abuse. And so, you know, following the Council of Trent, they put in confessional boxes where there was a full partition between the priest and the penitent, and the priest could not reach and touch the penitent because there was so much solicitation and abuse in confessionals. This is not something new. And so it seems to me that now that we have these confessional rooms and they're in churches where you go in there, you close the door, there's no window in some places, and you're in a room and there's children in there, 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds, in a room for 5, 10 minutes with an adult man and no accountability. This seems to be a problem that we've gotten away from having a careful delineation between priest, penitent, and safety. Would you advocate in this time for a full return, a policy to separate priest and penitent at all times?
Yes, 100%. I said that yesterday in my interview with the local NBC station here. and I want my church back. And my church is the original traditional church, the church I had up until I was 10 years old, the one that I wanted to be a Catholic in. You know, when the guy up front was had his back to me, and you weren't talking to me. He was talking to Jesus Christ because he needed to talk to God to make sure that everything there was being offered to him, not to us.
Amen to that.
You're here.
Yeah, and this whole idea we need a reconciliation room where we sit down with the psychotherapist and he can put his hand on our head or our knee is offensive.
That's very true.
Confession is there to get rid of the sins, not to have a hug. And I've talked to young adults and teenagers, a girl, she said, you know, every time I go to confession, the priest wants a big hug and I feel awkward afterwards. I said, you should never go to that priest again. But why should a young teenage girl have to go alone in a room with an adult male priest, talk about sensitive things, often sexual, and then come in for a hug? Terrific. We need to stop this. We need confessionals.
Amen.
We need tradition.
Correct. We just need people who are holy, who want to help, not destroy.
Yeah. Speaking of that, James, do you think, and this was a big question after our last interview, you probably saw it in the comments, do you think that Theodore McCarrick was abused as a child? Did he ever mention that? Where did his psychopathy come from? That he would take a young boy into confession and do such a thing?
Let us speculate for a second. I think he was. Let us speculate for a second. He's a three-year-old boy who loses his dad, and he's an only child. And he's making – so I'm sure that what – and his father was a seaman. He was a ship captain. And if you read some of the seminary and people who are saying to me that he made me dress up like a little sea boy. So I'm sure he's making those seminarians dress up the same way he was when he was with his father, sleeping with his father. Whether his father molested him or not, we don't know. I firmly believe that he was molested in high school for his like for people who look like me, in the picture. And I think that happened both in New York by Spellman or by Cook, and then again in St. Gallen.
Yeah.
Would you repeat that? You think he was molested again in St. Gallen? He was nearly 20 by the time he went to St. Gallen, right?
He was not. So I recalled my aunt, and she said they went in high school. So he's not 20. He's 16, 17 years of age. To go to the language school where they never got the credits for. And
this is with your uncle, if I remember correctly.
That's correct.
Yeah.
So he's just a teenager, but he's hanging out with my uncle Werner. Werner was born in 31, and McCarrick was born in 30. So, and my uncle Werner was brilliant. So he was probably in all of Teddy's classes. So the two of them went, and my aunt says to me, Werner's wife says to me, goes, when they came back, McCarrick was a completely different person. And when Werner was there, he said, I never hung out with him because he was always hanging around in the monastery. He never came out. I don't think he ever went to the – he learned the language, but he learned a different language inside there.
Do you know which monastery that is?
Sorry, I do, but I don't.
Okay. Okay. So he went as a 16, 17-year-old to St. Gallen. This is where things get really interesting. With your Uncle Werner, when they're there, they're not hanging out as much. McCarrick's hanging out at the monastery. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Interesting.
Yeah, sorry. I didn't see your voice, so I'm not. I didn't know that your mouth had stopped.
Okay.
Right. So he's they're hanging out there, and they're trying to. They're both taking the same class. Werner had said, or Carolyn had said to me that they're not together as much as usual. And when she came back, she just noticed the big difference when he came back to the United States and how much of a egotistical maniac he was. His whole life had changed. And that how he was not going to be a parish priest, and he was going to become part of the hierarchy, and someday he wants to be Pope. And he thinks that the people who he just met are going to be helped to get him to be Pope. And he jumped onto that wagon, and off he went. He hitched his horse to that wagon, and off he went. And
James. Did he articulate that specifically, that the people he had just met had articulated to him that they would help him to be Pope? Or is this are we reading between the lines, the subtext, as it were?
I'm going to have to say that my aunt may have read that. I could call her again after this and say, do you remember him saying that? She's young enough to understand that. She's totally on board with all this, but, oh, gee, I could never get in front of a camera.
So he went there, and you said this in the last interview, he came back a changed man. This is an interesting detail we didn't have before, that he gets associated with the monastery there. And, you know, it's funny, after we talked, I went back and spoke to the sweet elderly Swiss lady at my parish. She saw this, you know, she's seen these videos, and we were talking, and, she grew up not in St. Gallen, but near St. Gallen. And she confirmed that in the 80s, and in the 90s, St. Gallen was overrun with Freemasons, and there was rumors of homosexuality in the diocese. And so it seems that something rotten had already curled up in St. Gallen by the 80s, if not previously. So, you know, this is kind of the really interesting thing, James, that you've cracked open, is the St. Gallen Mafia, which we know about, seems to have some origin with McCarrick in his connection with your family in St. Gallen.
Well, yes. Well, so the connection with my family is that they were there, and they brought him there the first time. And then as any person, as I would, I go exploring, and then I go find out what I need to do. And then I go to this language school, and all of a sudden somebody approaches me. My life changes. And that it's my grandfather, yes, is well connected in the city, and he knows a lot of people. My grandfather was not a Freemason. I have to let those other people know that. He's a Holy Catholic man. So what happens in St. Gallen is that there was the initiation of a man to the rite of homosexuality and how to deviate from the norms of the church and how they're going to grow it. And how they're going to infiltrate it, and they're going to start to they have a plan, and they're going to try to build that plan. And they need to be able to use McCarrick to rise in the United States church so that he has the connection there. And he was brought that way. He was groomed by them just as he has groomed me. He was groomed by them to become infiltrate the church at all levels. He was allowed to learn how to do all these things when he worked with Cook. Spellman gave it to Cook. Cook gives it to McCarrick, and they grow up to become a happy family in a way of cheating the church as much as we possibly can and taking from the church everything we possibly can until we destroy it. And that's what they're doing.
So there's a malice. It's not just we want to have fun, we want to travel, we want to stay in hotels, we want to go to Europe. There is a malice against the Catholic Church.
Yes, because the Catholic Church is the most powerful, most listened to, most respected institution in the world. And if we can take over the Catholic Church, we can take over the world. And we can run it.
So, James, the propositions, the ball of ideas we're talking about here, just so people out there understand, because they don't know what the heck St. Gallen Mafia is, aside from a little pet research, the ball of ideas that we're kind of piecing together with you, and that I've been doing for the last 5 years, ever since Cardinal Gottfried Danneels came out with this autobiography, and he said, oh yeah, we used to meet at something we called Mafia Club, the St. Gallen Mafia, starting in the late 90s. You're saying that the ball of ideas goes back further than the St. Gallen Mafia, just to boil this down. And it includes what ideas? Attack the church from inside. I'll let you talk here in a second. But is it attack the church in a specifically Freemasonic way? I mean, is there an explicit connection to Freemasonry? And finally, and there's some connection to homosexuality. Use homosexuality, I'm guessing, to corrupt the church. And this begins with McCarrick, or how long had it been in place?
So if McCarrick and Werner go to St. Gallen in the 50s, 51, 48 is the first time they go there as a vacation with my grandfather in the 40s. And in the 50s, they go, 51, they go to the language school. So that's where you get the 20 from, your age 20. But, and so that he is, sorry. He went, he was, he's, so you have a group of people who want to infiltrate the church, and they have it, and they have an agenda, and they want to go forward. And as we can read in Bella Dodd's book, and we can understand a lot of that. And we can listen to that homily and all the books I had to read all summer long. And to understand, the Freemasons at that time were a very strong operation. They needed some clout. They needed somebody to do the running for them on the ground, which they didn't have the soldiers. They didn't have the foot soldiers. And so they incorporated the Freemasons. They incorporated the anybody else who could join them to infiltrate. They needed the brightest and the best, as Bella Dodd said. We need the brightest and the best in order to infiltrate this church. We have McCarrick now, and we can have many more. We have Spellman. We have Cook. We have Bernardin. We have McCarrick. We have John Paul II. We have Pope Paul. We have many. And we are very strong. And we need to infiltrate further and deeper in order to get our agenda forward. And the only way we're going to do that is if we find more people who will cover for everybody else. And they get into a form of secrecy where that if you tell on the other one, you're gone. Not out the door, have a nice day, you're gone. You're from the earth. And so that power was explained to me that if I ever open my mouth, I'm a statistic. So when the previous conversation that we have had, when I said to you, I don't want to go there, I didn't feel like dying that day. I don't want to give you the information because you just trust me. I know it. But if I open my mouth, just like I was about to open my mouth about one way of saying something today that I want to, and my buddy calls me up, says, don't say these words, say these. Because I know the people over at DHS were concerned for you yesterday. And so there is an infiltration and a secret unit, a secrecy within hundreds of men in the Catholic Church who need each other to cover for each other. Because if any of it breaks, it goes. So I'm the first leaker. I'm the second. I'm the first leaker. But Viganol is we are a team. And I'm hoping that the guy who resigned yesterday is the next saint. He could tell us.
You're talking about Greg Burke?
Greg Burke.
He's the press director for Pope Francis.
So, yeah. So there's you and I talked about that a little bit. And praise God is what I say. Now, because he has He speaks you and I. Mm-hmm. He's going to be able to tell us. So I put out an invitation to thousands yesterday. Who's his best friend I want to talk to? You know, he's going to go in hiding for a while. He's going to lay low. Hopefully he'll go the same place I'm going. So there it is.
But for the sake of clarity, James, yes, you're saying that, I guess it goes without saying, the things you told Taylor Marshall in your last interview, the things you've said here today, they're pretty interesting. I mean, from the point of view of people in the pews that you know, that are watching this, they don't have any clue. That sounds pretty juicy in and of itself. You're saying there's a much deeper level to this, a much deeper shade of dark that will get you in trouble. So you don't get in trouble for saying anything you said last time or anything you've said here today. There's more.
Yes. So as I say, most of the time when I go to speak, you're going to hear some of my story. Just like the New York Times heard some of my story. That's why when I spoke in Baltimore, you heard some of my story. There are five people in the world who know all of my story. McCarrick is one of them. He's not talking today. But there are three others who I have given the entire story to. So if something happens to me, I don't die. My insurance, it's your insurance policy. And they know who to give it to. The guy on my right's probably going to get a copy of it. That would be you. Sorry, Tim.
Don't give it to me too quick. I don't want to get suicided. I don't want to end up in a ditch in my car somewhere.
No, that's not going to happen. Sorry. So maybe it's you.
Yeah, James, I'm really curious about the backstory on McCarrick, and I think most people are horrified that this man arose to the highest post in the American Catholic Church, the Archbishop Cardinal of Washington, D.C. It's manifest and obvious to all of us because of you and Vigano that dozens, if not hundreds, of priests, monsignors, priest secretaries, bishops, people in Rome knew about McCarrick. This was not a well-kept secret, and yet he was promoted to the highest post. You know, my mind goes back to, you said for the first time, I haven't heard you say it before, that he had a malice to destroy the Catholic Church. Did you see anything that we would call Luciferian, satanic, Freemason, black masses? Was there, you know, people talk about Malachi Martin and going back in the 60s that there were black masses at the Vatican, that Freemasons were not just undermining the church through influence, but were actually practicing dark arts. Did you ever see paraphernalia or a black mass or people hanging out with McCarrick who indicated that any of these things were going on in your time with McCarrick?
Without too much detail, it was prevalent as a bishop and archbishop in New Jersey. First, as a start in Metuchen and dramatic changes in Newark. In fact, in Newark, in his archdiocese, he had made sure that there was a exorcist in the in his group of people, in his one of the closest parishes to him. And he needed that man not to rid the world of Satan, but I believe to do the opposite. There is a seminarian that you should speak to about that. There is Google that idea. And that's how I found that guy when I had those thoughts back in the summertime. And he and I corroborated our stories.
Wait, so you're saying that McCarrick, when he was Archbishop of Newark, that he befriended an exorcist to what? Learn about the devil?
To help him bring the devil to the diocese. He was a priest.
Oh, so the exorcist had flipped and was
right.
Had sold his soul in a sense.
So you need to find that seminary. He's easy to find.
Wow. So you're saying that the idea that there were Luciferian rites.
It's It's not an idea.
It's happening. And because, you know, people always say Bernadine in Chicago was ground zero. Like, you know, when you get into these conversations, everybody says Chicago, Bernadine. But now we're seeing McCarrick, and I'm wondering.
Me and McCarrick were best friends. When I was in Chicago and McCarrick would summon me to the Hilton Hotel, we used to go see these gentlemen. They used to think I wasn't listening.
Okay.
They were best friends.
McCarrick and Bernadine.
Yes.
I mean, these two are the columns, the pillars of the American church during this time period. They're the kingmakers.
They were the frontline boys. There was a whole agenda behind them. They were just marionettes going out there to do this stuff, and they were going to do the stuff according to the plan that was behind. And they were going to solicit for money from the most rich people in the world, and this is how you're going to do it. They didn't have these great thoughts of how to go do this stuff. They weren't sales guys before they were indoctrinated by these new ways of getting money from people. They were trained. They were groomed. They were sent. And when they came back, they were praised for their successes. And he expected me to be groomed to praise him and for him to praise me when I came back. I refused. Yeah, I could never. He goes, I could never make you a priest. Thank God.
Yeah. Was that actually a plan at some point?
Yes. Yes. My father asked me thousands of times, you ever get the calling? I didn't know what. What do you mean, Dad? Did I call anybody today? No. No, I just played stupid with him. No, I'm not getting the calling, Dad. I'm not going there.
Was there any interest on your uncle's behalf in joining the priesthood? Did he have a legitimate interest in full faith and credit way joining the faith at any point?
Not that I believe. His older brother was a cardiologist, and he wanted to be a doctor. And he had a brilliant, brilliant mind. And he was one of the leading urologists at the Mayo Clinic for many, many years. And then he went to Princeton and studied and learned and ran Princeton Hospital. And he was a holy, holy man. He was able to fix people that nobody else in the United States possibly could.
This is your uncle?
It's my Uncle Werner, yes.
So this is the uncle who originally went to St. Gallen with your brother.
With McCarrick. Yeah. It's okay. Yes.
Yeah. Because exactly. people, you know, after the last video, they said, well, was James' uncle compromised? Was he part of a proto St. Gallen mafia? Was James' grandfather? So they're trying to figure out the threads and the connections between St. Gallen and McCarrick. And they're wondering, was it James's family, which you've kind of cleared up already? Or was there someone else in St. Gallen? They're trying to piece that part together. And I don't know if we have the answers, but I think if anyone knows, it's going to be you.
Right. I firmly believe in the depth of my heart that my grandfather never had a thought of being able to take down his holy church. Yeah. You know, he was friends with Spellman and Cook, and he believed them because he was a very holy man. And he was strict, but he knew exactly what you're supposed to do. Yeah.
And you think that you're uncle who traveled originally to St. Gallen with McCarrick was a good guy, holy catholic.
Okay. Yes.
So the influence upon McCarrick was not the Grind family, it was something, it seems, in that monastery
that happened at that monastery.
Yeah.
And it just happened that we brought him there, and we brought him there many times on our dime versus right. Because he didn't have any money,
right?
He had nothing.
So were you ever in St. Gallen with your uncle, or were you ever in St. Gallen with McCarrick?
No. He was supposed to go on a trip with us when I was in 74, but something he I think my grandfather said, you can't come. I'm spending too much money on all these kids. I'm not letting you come. So God steps in, saves the rest of us. We don't have to put up with him. So I've been to St. Gallen many, many times. Fly to Zurich, get on the train, and off you go.
Yeah, describe St. Gallen for us. I mean, I know it was founded by a monk from Ireland named St. Gall. And a monastery formed there, and then a town formed around the monastery. I mean, is this a? I've seen some pictures. It looks really beautiful.
It's a small village. So there. When I first went there, it was a small village, and you go off to the edges, up towards the lake a little bit more, and it's a lot more pristine, much more Swiss-like. As you get into St. Gallen proper itself, then you have more modern buildings and lots of other things go on there, and it kind of ruins the quaintness that I remembered as a teenager. One thing is about that place is that seems to be no crime, and it's cleaner than cleaner than anything I've ever seen before in my life. And I just remember renting a bicycle, and I asked the guy to give me a lock for my bike, and he says, "You don't need that here. Nobody will ever take anything from you." I was just shocked. I said, "Well, guess it's not New York City."
Right.
So off I went, and I ride my bike all over the place there.
So the question people have and have had since Daniil's autobiography in 2014 is, why St. Gallen? Why does this little, I guess, medium-sized city find itself the epicenter of the plot against the church in the 20th century and maybe before?
Okay. It's in the German section of Switzerland. Heavy, heavy German, where the people who were leaving Nazi Germany went there easily and melted into the woodwork and was never really questioned, never really pointed out. The other ones that were not there went down to Argentina, where the other places are. We can connect the dots there. And so that they infiltrated there, and that's all I want to talk about today.
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly interesting. I mean, there's whole sections in Argentina where people just speak German.
Correct.
Tens of thousands of people, little, blonde and blue-eyed boys and girls running around who are the great-grandchildren of Nazi officers, and they still speak German.
That's right.
And they own much of the land and the wealth in Argentina.
I'm sure I would love to go back to there, and I could bet you I could find people that I knew or know who could easily help me, because many of my aunts and uncles live there, and I know I still have an uncle who lives there right now. He's a little bit cuckoo, but I would like to have a conversation with some of his friends or something.
You're saying in St. Gallen?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He offered me some. One of his friends offered me some official, real St. Gallen sausages that I want to send you, gentlemen.
All right, I like sausages. I googled on a grind in St. Gallen. There's a grind hotel in St. Gallen. Any connection to your family?
I don't know. Possibly.
Yeah.
But there's a grind Austria too, which is my father went to found Grind Austria, and there was a huge castle there. So my father was the first grind to walk into that town in 120 years, and he was treated like a king and given everything. And then I got there, and maybe 15 years later, they said, "Oh, there's the hotel right over there, buddy." Yeah. We're not giving you a discount today, though.
Right. When you were with McCarrick and traveling, and you're at these dinners with McCarrick and Bernadine, is he bragging and boasting about making appointments in America, monsignors, choosing bishops, orchestrating the church politics in America? Does he talk about that, or is it secret?
He is at times when there's a time for him to get up and speak after dinner. It's called, like Bernie D would say, okay, today's homily will be given by Theodore McCarrick. And so we're all there with stuffed bodies and we want to fall asleep, but he's going to get up and talk to us about his pledge of his Catholicism and how he is going to help the poor and change the world and get things to go his way. And that it was important for him, for everybody in the room to believe that he could possibly do this. Not Christ. So there was an agenda for him to always get the attention of, the attention of the people in the room, stating that he was going to change a lot of thinking today, and that he has been chosen to speak today to have you start to believe that there is a new way of life coming and that he was part of it, and that we needed to have more money and more attention from people like us in order to go forward. He enjoyed so much having all these people oogle and ogle.
This is like a dinner fundraiser?
Dinner fundraiser thing, or dinner, any kind. I mean, we used to go into like these Knights of Columbus halls, and there would be like 500 people in there. And he, get a microphone in that guy's hand, and he's going to talk for 45 minutes. I'm going to go outside, smoke a few joints. Oh, sorry, you know how to say that. Outside, smoke a few cigarettes and come back, you know? Sorry. Don't go there.
Yeah, you're sober now, yeah.
That's right. And so that the idea is that he would talk and talk and talk about how the church was changing and that we need to help the church to change so that we could get more people into the pews. We needed to.
Yeah, I can confirm that. I've heard him in person say that when I was in D.C. I've heard him say that.
And he needs more people to come to him. And it's because, just like anything, more people come in, more money comes in. You know, and we always have to help. So the smaller things that, like I did with you, with the old ladies at Hilton, they all opened up their purses and who do I write the check to? And these guys would all just give money, huge amounts of money to these. There's a great restaurant in the Lower East Side in New York City where we would go on a Saturday afternoon. And he would pick me up in a limousine at the Port Authority by Madison Square Garden. And we'd go down the Lower East Side and walk into this very dark Italian restaurant. The place would be closed except for the 150 or 200 people that were inside that restaurant. And there were no women. None. All big, fat Italian guys who always had, and there were lots of money was being passed back and forth. You know, McCarrick is down the other side of the room, but I'm 6'2". I can still see a lot of stuff down there. So God also gave me this unbelievable ability. I have something called ADD. They call it a disorder. I can hear a person's conversation from down the street. So I used it my day. Hone in on them. Listen to what they're talking about. Don't hear everything. Some murmurs. And then... So I know a lot more than he'd ever believe I could learn.
And deals are being made? Well, I mean, what's going on? Yeah, what, you mentioned white envelopes. I mean, is this?
Yeah, they're selling something. This is McCarrick's hush money. They're giving McCarrick money so he has a hush money fund. You know, McCarrick's not giving them money. They're giving McCarrick's money. McCarrick is probably giving them something that I don't know, you know. I'm sure they're not. McCarrick could be giving them Yankee tickets because he has got Steinbrenner in his back pocket. Anything, you know, maybe some basketball memorabilia too. Who knows?
Sorry. What are you implying, sir?
Tim Gordon is suspect because he has basketball.
Where do you go once in a while when I have to break the craziness in my head? I'm sorry.
Right.
This is all bought and paid for. Yeah, baby. It's all bought and paid for.
Do those basketball cards come in white envelopes?
I will never do that again. I'm sorry. But I had a break.
No, we need a little lightheartedness. We need that. This is heavy, deep, hard, emotional stuff.
Because this is all. So that incident in that restaurant is an incident just before we have to go up to his apartment up on 97th Street, and I get abused. So
yeah. Well, so does he? He has his own apartment in New York.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't you know they need that?
Right. But what is that about? I mean, is that common for priests to have their own apartments, like away?
No, he's the only one I've ever heard of have that, anything like that. I've asked Boniface Ramsey. I've asked a lot of people. And strictly, no, they have a nice place in the rectory. They have a nice, you know, chancery with an order to live in. Why would you need that? And this place was cramped. But it was his home away. So he used to take seminarians up there also. There's the same guy I talked about, the Satanic Rites. He was taken to this place. So.
Wow. So
I go like this. I know it's terrible, but you got to go like that.
Yeah, it's just
it's hideous. So Tim, this is as I told everybody in the last interview, was my hardest part of my life, the one I wanted to hide the most, the one that has destroyed me the most, is my biggest asset today. It is my driving force to not drink, not do drugs, and not to hurt another human being ever again, especially myself. It's power. And whether I can convey it to somebody else like this, or just talk a little bit to a little kid on a tennis court saying you're just fine the way you are, or open the door for another human being, that's what I get to do today. Because it makes me feel really, really good. At one point in my life, when I was in dark times, I used to put people down so that I could be elevated, so I could feel better about myself. I don't want to live like that anymore. That's not a Christian life. A Christian life is to help another human being just for that moment. Because you never know how deep that could possibly go. And I live there now.
Do you think... I'm sorry, go ahead, James.
That's what Father Campion Doyle explained to me when I was 7 years old at Mount Carmel Church in Tenafly, New Jersey.
So. Do you think McCarrick was living that same way to, you know, I don't know if he ever put people down, but he's always trying to exalt himself. Is he just, again, I'm going back into the psychology of McCarrick, and none of us can really do that, but you better than us. Is he kind of doing the same thing, operating from a wound and having to exalt himself into this pompous, powerful, abusive man?
How many priests have ever called you an idiot?
Zero.
Yeah. He called me an idiot many, many times.
Yeah.
He wanted me to stay down there because he wanted to feel more powerful than I.
Yes. As a Catholic, when you were with him and he's in front of these, you know, ladies with their jewels and they're writing him checks and he's talking about Catholicism, are you thinking, you jackass, you molest me. You're a liar.
Yes.
I mean, the whole thing is hypocrisy. Were you just smirking the whole time? I mean.
I am a quiet, demure young man who's off to the side. He would say great things about me and make me feel pretty good. And then he would give me a chocolate bar and tell me, go sit over there. Go over here with your dog bone and you go chew on that. I mean, I would just sit there and I would not say a word because I didn't know how to. Because when I was 11 and I tried to tell my father, he didn't believe me. And McCarrick had already started to lie then. And I had no escape route. When I'm sitting there, where the heck am I going to go? And they're not going to send me to my room. I'm going to be running down the, you know, 90 flights of stairs to the bottom of this hotel. There was no place for me to escape. So you keep your mouth shut. I learned to keep my mouth shut and think about baseball. There was a time when I was in the Hilton Hotel in one of those rooms. And Conrad and his wife came over and they started to talk to me about how...
Conrad Hilton?
Conrad Hilton, yes. And they wanted to know how I was doing in the Navy and stuff like that. And I told them, and she says, oh, you must make a lot of money. I said, and I told her how much money I made. She was aghast at how could anybody live like that? You know, and she wrote me a check for $1,000. And McCarrick watched her do it. When we got back to our room, he made me sign the check over to him. How dare you? How dare you take money from my clients? They are not there for you to take charity. They are there for me. You have nothing to do with what I'm doing. I bring you there. I will never bring you in these places again.
Wow.
Should have done that earlier. Sorry.
Wow.
I had a break. So that's the stuff that he does to you. Egomaniac with an inferiority complex who's going to push me into every corner he possibly can and never let me come out. And so people asked in the last time, well, he was older then. How can he possibly let that abuse happen? The physical abuse may not have been happening, but the mental and spiritual abuse continues even today because he's still in Kansas and he still has tentacles. And I still have to have that guy across the street and I still have to worry every day. Not worry. I'm concerned every day. Worry is a character defect. And I have to be able to realize that what I'm doing right now is the most important thing I've ever done in my life for the savior of thousands of millions of souls. But I still worry about walking down the street one day and not feeling anything and going over.
Question from a viewer is... You're painting a portrait of McCarrick as utterly remorseless. Did he ever express any kind of inchoate remorse, even the beginning nugget of remorse, or nothing?
When we would say mass together and we would discuss the gospel for a short period of time, he would have a different life. But then he would just flip right back. You know. He's so at this time, Tim, I'm in my, well, most of the time when I'm with him, I'm scared. I'm removed. I remove myself and he's not really talking to me. He's talking to a shell of me and I'm not really giving him any answers because I'm afraid of what's going to happen. And so remorse. No, he has no remorse. He has an agenda. He has a plan. He wants to become Pope, and nobody's going to get in his way in order to have that happen. And maybe I'm his mistake. So he's going to keep his mistake buried under his foot, under his heel. I'm not letting this mistake out. And so I am his mistake.
But he had many mistakes. We're finding out more and more victims, right? More seminarians. And
when I was last Thursday in the testimony, very Reverend Welch moved forward a little bit and he says, you're not the only one. There are about 70.
Wow. Yeah, this is huge.
And they are not so much that they are high school kids, but they're close to being high school children. But they're all, he's all trying to get them to go into the seminary. He's trying to recruit them all to go into the seminary where he can have his pick. Sorry, it's like shooting fish in a barrel.
Right.
Sorry.
Right. And of course, he's recruiting men who would be groomed and vulnerable.
Where he can groom them.
Yeah.
He's looking for the weak. He's looking for the troubled. He's looking for those of us who are carrying a cross where he can help you. And they don't know that he's going to sit on that cross and you're going to have to carry him and the cross for the rest of your life.
So it's a sexual grooming you're referring to, but are these young seminarians that he's handpicking, are they also being groomed for the agenda? Well, when we talk about the Sankt Gallen
agenda, Freemason, yes, proposition. Sankt Gallen agenda. Yeah.
Yes, yes. Yeah. He needs, he's 88. All right. So maybe he starts this thing when he's 42. Maybe when he's 35, he's starting this agenda. He knows, just like those guys who have groomed him were older than he is, they need people to fill in behind. They need to make sure that this thing continues to go forward at all costs. Just like Spellman needed Cook, and Cook needs McCarrick, and Spellman, and Bernadette, and they need everybody to fill in behind in order for this movement to go. Otherwise, it stops.
Have you ever read the permanent instruction of the Alta Vendita, Mr. Grine?
I have not.
You should have a look at it. I think it would strike you between the eyes. We should. It's a short document. It's the intercepted Freemasonic plan at the end of the 19th century. It was distributed by both Gregory the 16th and Pope Leo the 13th, and they wanted as many Catholics as could be possibly conjured to read it. And it describes a really, really similar agenda to the one that we're talking about here from the Sankt Gallen group, or whatnot, the proposition there. And it there's a line in there that reminds me of what you're saying. It says, the foot soldier dies and one substitutes in his wake. This is the battle of Voltaire, you know, the French Revolution. They wanted to kill the church. And the soldier dies and someone fills in his wake. So that grabbed me right there. I was going to get the exact paragraph to read to you, but we'll have to send it to you when we're done here, because I think it would hit you between the eyes.
There was a gentleman who sent me a book, The Rite of Sodomy. And there's a Cardinal O'Connor back in the turn of the century who is the first McCarrick. I'm reading this book and said, hey, I think I lived this with this guy, but he was, 1901 to 1937. Same stuff. Oh, you know, just like that. It's just finding the next one. Finding the next one. So Supich is the next one.
You heard it here. Not that we're surprised.
That guy.
Do you have any personal knowledge of Supich's connection with McCarrick? I mean, it's kind of manifest to everyone who knows, but did you ever meet a young Supich or any?
I never had to meet. Yeah. I may have, but it's not being revealed to me right now.
Right.
I met the Whirl guy.
Whirl.
Yeah. Too many times.
What about I won't go there, but there's a connection between the Cardinals of New York and the Archbishops of Newark that I think has a lot of evil connections. Is that something that you ever observed as well? Was McCarrick's role in Newark influenced and well connected with the Chancery in New York City?
Of course.
Yeah. This is something people out there, this is something that needs to be deeply investigated.
Yes. I can say yes because I saw and heard meetings, but what was exactly discussed in those meetings is not I'm not privy to. But yeah, that's in New York. That's where he was trained. That's where he was given the most information and the most leeway and the most freedom to go find out all the ways and means that he could possibly go up that ladder and not be detected. I mean, Cook's not really paying attention to him. He's letting him do anything he wants to. And anybody who has an evil mind is going to go find out everything he can do that nobody will ever find out. Yep. The greatest thieves in the world. How are we going to break in and get that diamond and do the Mission Impossible? And he's doing it. Anybody can do it in broad daylight because he's got this collar on his throat.
Right.
He's a bad guy in the movies today.
What percent do you, when McCarrick was, let's say, Archbishop of Newark, or even at Metuchen, what percent you think of bishops were on we might retroactively call Team McCarrick, who are his friends. You know, if he called him up, oh, McCarrick, you know, thanks for getting me appointed, or let's go have lunch. In his heyday, before he was at DC, I mean, how well connected was he in the American church? And I guess question B is in Rome, too.
He was the American church.
Yeah.
He is the American church. And if you didn't believe that, he was going to tell you. You know, people also want to know why and how and when did this stop, the views between him and I stopped. It stopped when he no longer needed me, where I was just a low little guy who didn't have a lot of power, and he could hang out with some of the most powerful people in the world. He didn't even want to hang out with my brothers and sisters anymore, who had given him lots and lots of money. They wouldn't go see him anymore. He wouldn't give him the time of day because he wasn't one of these great politicians. He wasn't one of these great actors. He wasn't part of U2, you know. You're nobody, so I'm not going to, you know, I want the world to see how great I am. If I go over to your house, nobody's going to see me. I need to be in front and on this front porch. So, yes, he is the face of the Catholic Church, and he remains to stay there until July 28th.
Right. You mentioned U2. I just want to jump in there because it's curious to me. I saw that U2 dedicated a song to Cardinal McCarrick. Are you aware of that?
Yes, I am.
What's the story on that? Why did U2 dedicate a song to Cardinal McCarrick?
Because McCarrick was probably, they were great. I guess they met each other in the Vatican.
Yeah.
And they were, they were.
Do you remember? Do you know what song it is? Do y'all remember what song it is? I can't remember what song it is.
I haven't found what I'm looking
for. I haven't found what I'm looking for.
Oh, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. What an appropriate song for McCarrick.
Yeah, I've heard that. I
chuckled. So U2, listen to this, people. U2, the band, dedicated I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For to Theodore McCarrick.
Bono's out there singing this stuff.
And is it interesting that Bono was just in the Vatican with Pope Francis?
Isn't it interesting that Bono just spent an entire summer trying to promote the fact that abortion should be legalized
in Ireland? Yeah, yeah. I'm not a fan of U2 anymore, for sure.
No, that's right. You know, U2 was. I heard their Optung Baby concert in Boston when I was first got sober, and I couldn't hear for like 3 days afterwards, but I thought it was great music. And they became extremely rich, and see what rich does to you. Mm-hmm. It doesn't make you smart, just makes you rich.
Yeah.
And then you could possibly get into who other people were, and maybe they're smart. Oh, here, let me give you a Pope Francis or Francis. Lamborghini and I are going to give you a couple $1 million. Let me come on over and visit with you, and we'll put it on TV.
Yep.
Same stuff.
What is McCarrick thinking right now in his monastery next to a school? Is he sad? Is he angry? Is he sullen? He thought he was going to be Pope, and now he's just an ex-cardinal.
He's a quiet, sad man. I guarantee you he's praying.
He's what?
He's praying.
Praying? You think he's converted?
I think he's praying.
So you think that he's turned to Jesus? You think he's
penitent? I'm not sure to whom he's praying, but he's praying. He's asking for forgiveness. He's asking for help. He's asking for a quieter mind. That's what I pray for him. I ask him. I asked Jesus to just quiet his mind. Don't let him go insane. I need him to hang around for a little while.
Yeah. Will there be, you think, any sort of formal trial in the next year at the Vatican that maybe removes him from the clerical state or makes a statement? Because, you know, they asked Pope Francis and he said, I will not say one word. And you said that really ticked you off. You had to go for a jog after that. Right. That was a great, great quote from the last interview. And, And here we are, and we kind of just heard that they're beginning an investigation months and months later. Of course, everything in Rome moves slow. Will there be a formal anything from Pope Francis regarding McCarrick? What do you think?
Yes. I was told by the vicar that they're going to move on this in the first week of January. That they needed an answer for the people so that then they could move from there and prepare for the February conference.
Okay.
And that they're going to move forward with all the information that they have. They've been investigating, as the vicar had said to me, the judicial vicar had said to me, we've been listening to you. We read the Times. They've been knowing about, and they've been putting together a complete trial investigation since June 20th, since the altar boy stepped forward. And you know what they did to him?
No, what?
The credible evidence has been dropped because the altar boy went to the cathedral, St. Patrick's Cathedral, to illicit sex from McCarrick. McCarrick did not invite him to St. Patrick's so that he could be with him. The altar boy went to McCarrick, and so that they found that the evidence, while he may have put his hands down his pants, but he's 16 years old, he's a consensual adult, there's no crime here, according to
Ken Adams. So is that official?
That is official. My lawyer told me that, and they also said that in the room that day.
And this is kind of one of the things that I don't like about the current canon law. It's rigged, don't you think, in a way?
Rigged?
Yeah.
No, they just rewrite the rules whenever they want to.
Precisely.
I mean, Pope Paul rewrote all the rules in 1983.
John Paul.
We got to be able to, you know, put our hands down people's pants. We got to be able to have sex with ourselves. So the rule that he wrote was this. If a priest is found to have an unchaste life, he is to go to his superior and ask for forgiveness, repent to his superior, and explain to the superior what has transpired, what has happened for me. And if the superior believes that he needs to go for psychiatric or social training, he will go to either for a 7-day or 30-day vacation to a hospital and get some training. Not so much training about what he is doing, but what they are doing to him, and how to see and how to read how another human being is trying to abuse him. We are protecting the institution and not the human being. They have no conscience whatsoever about the parishioner. They don't care about me. They care about the priest. So they wrote the rules that if this man is being accused by somebody else, he wants him to repent to his superior. The superior will decide whether he wants to go to a hospital first or he wants to take him away from his abuser. And so he moves him to another parish. And that's what they're doing. So that's what they say to you. I'm following the law as best I can.
Right. They're following canon law is what they say.
Canon law. And that's how they get away with it. And they don't know any other law. So that's why one of my questions is, do you follow your bishop? Do you follow your cardinal? Or do you follow the rules of Jesus Christ? Because certainly that is not the following of command.
Yeah, more and more people, lay people, are starting to realize we need all these reforms. There's not a silver bullet to fix this, people. I mean, the silver bullet, of course, is Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the policies and the norms of the Catholic Church globally, there are probably, I don't know, 30 to 50 things that need reform. And one of those things that needs reform, besides seminary training, is canon law. We need a thorough. And one of the things you mentioned, you know, like a 16-year-old in canon law is majority. in American law, he's a minor, so it's still a felony. You know, these discrepancies make it difficult because in America, that's clearly a molestation of a 16-year-old. In canon law, they can throw it out. Right. He's 16. It's a problem.
That's why my case is much more severe.
Right.
My case starts at age 11,
right,
which is abuse of a minor. And abuse of a minor in canon law is not that big a deal. Solicitation of a minor in the right of confession is a capital punishment. And the biggest thing that he did to me was he made me lose my faith in Jesus Christ, which basically condemns me to hell and death.
Right.
That is the major crime. Three charges, two felonious charges, major capital crime charges. That's why the Catholic Church, this is speculation, Tim, so you can put this in speculation, Paul, that he wanted to rewrite the death penalty for the world is because he knows that McCarrick committed two death penalty level crimes against me. And he was thinking about McCarrick. I don't want him to have to die because of this. Yeah, my eyeballs went like that first time I heard it too. And so it's important that we understand his rewriting today of all the things that he wants to change today pertain to McCarrick and Grine.
Do you think that the sudden interest of the Holy See and them meeting with you, what is their goal? Is the goal to bring McCarrick to justice? Is the goal to cover it up? Is the goal to pin it on Benedict or on John Paul II? What do you, by the end of this year, 2019, what are we going to see with Pope Francis, the Vatican, a trial, and McCarrick? Where are they going?
We will not see a trial. We will see a decision. We'll see a white paper stating what they have found. And since he is the dictator pope, he is going to come out and say, this is what we're doing today. And this is, you're going to have to eat it. He is going to deflect as much of the blame from himself and put it on people who are no longer with us. He's going to blame it mostly on John Paul II. And rightly so, because that's when he really started to elevate himself in the church. But they have found credible evidence about how he did that. Now, he's also come out and said lots of things. He's going to blame it mostly on John Paul II and the cover-up by his fellow white envelope guys. And there was a man behind John Paul who was basically not Benedict, but another priest who was basically running the show. And that's where the blame is going to be. Where does Benedict fall into this is that he's not going to be blamed for this, but he's going to be removed because the fact that Francis is going to blame him for some of the money problems that they have, and that he was orchestrating too much money laundering and too many things going wrong. And so that Francis is going to have to eat some of it because he put McCarrick back into ministry. That's such a short period of time compared to...
Yeah, I mean, that's the Vigano allegation that he lifted restrictions.
Right. He did.
He most certainly did.
If he denies it, I'll go have a talk again with Cardinal Worrell. Cardinal Worrell sees me walking down his driveway. He's going to think 60 Minutes is coming. And so he's going to be in deep trouble because I know Worrell knew about everything.
Yeah. How could he not? How does the Diocese of Metuchen Metuchen and Newark write major payouts to people and McCare, Worrell in D.C. not know about it.
So how does McCarrick come and say my mother's funeral mass when he's under sanctions? He had to go get permission from Worrell to go. And Worrell says, you can go up that day, you got to come back that day. If you're out there for more than that, but I know he stayed overnight in some guy, parish in New Jersey because he found a nice little boy to drive him back to the airport. Right. Sorry.
Yeah.
So Worrell knows that McCarrick was sanctioned and that he gave him permission to go, but only on a one-day trip. That's why when I was told by my sister that I needed to get McCarrick to my mother's funeral, he hemmed and hawed for 24 hours. And I said, buddy, if you don't come, how would you like it if I told three brothers and three sisters about how wonderful you are? Well, that made him a little bit nervous, so he had to come. But then he was just his pompous self. McCarrick is a evil man with an agenda for himself. And he believed that he could pay anybody off that he wanted to with his white envelopes because he was given a tremendous amount of money from the Hiltons.
Yeah, an inheritance, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm. From the Hines and from other people who are very influential. And so he, you know, his walking around money could be, you know, stuff that you and I dream about having. And it was important. And it was important for him to pay off everybody he possibly could because he's living in such a dangerous world that if he didn't pay you off, he was afraid of you. But now you're taking payments from me. I could say that not did I just give you some money, but now you're, you know, being bribed.
When you anticipated the coming allegations against Pope Benedict, Pope Emeritus Benedict, were you endorsing them? You said that he could be, was it credibly charged of knowing about some of the financial misdealings? Or were you just saying, this is the allegation the way I, James Grine, anticipate it's going to come down the pike without any respect to its truth or falsity?
When you know so much and you have a lot of really solid ideas up to the answer, I connected a dot. Maybe I went out on a limb. I didn't need to say that, but I knew that that was going to be the flowering bush. I knew that was going to flower to that. When you have so many people who are so close to that telling you all this stuff, and they're afraid to tell you the rest because they're afraid of their own lives. And they would just kind of look at you like, well, you know what I mean, and walk away. You know what I mean. We have to be able to say these things and understand these things without actually saying it for fear of someone's listening.
Yeah. So do you, and I understand this is pure speculation, but on the basis that you just enumerated, the fact that you have lots of information and you can speculate better than the rest of us, do you figure that has something to do with the resignation of Pope Benedict? Does the resignation of Pope Benedict go back to the Sankt Gallen Mafia, the group of cardinals like Daniels that wanted to keep him out? I mean, help us connect a few of the dots if you can.
Okay. There's a money flow that's coming from the United States that is a tremendous money flow. And McCarrick is the conduit that's bringing it there. And some of it was starting to dry up, and he wanted to make sure that he was trying to build his hospital in Poland, JP was. And he was trying to build they had a hospital that was down in some other part of Italy that was basically one of the most illicit places in the world, and doing things that are totally anti-Catholic. But that's Francis's place. So the these two guys have stuff, and they're trying to get money from the United States to pay for all of this stuff. And there's money sitting in bank accounts around the world. And Benedict knows the agenda of the people that were behind him, the four horsemen behind JP and trying to control the world. And Benedict now also knows what's the agenda that has Francis in charge, and he's in the middle. He has all the information, but he doesn't have the wherewithal. And then the pinch comes. The pinch comes says that if you continue this way of living, of trying to clean this up, you'll be sorry. That's not the word I want to say. You are no longer going to be Pope. You're no longer going to be alive. We don't want to make you a saint. We want you to step aside. And we can get you arrested right now for laundering all the money. We can twist it just like they twist the same rule. They can start rewriting rules about money laundering and bringing money into Rome, into the Vatican Bank, just the same way they can twist the altar boy in New York City. They can rewrite the rules anytime they want to. So, yes, when Francis says, "I'll say nothing," it's because his bosses in Saigon says, "Shut up. You don't have anything to say. We have to come up with a plan to figure out how to get out of this. And when we get out of this, you'll know." That's it. They are running it. They have an agenda to take over the world. I mean, that sounds like friggin' Star Wars. Sorry, I'm not as young as you guys are. I'm not sure what you guys read. I know I listen to you guys.
Hey, talk Star Wars is good.
We talk about Star Wars all the time on this show. Yeah. You came to the right place. Make a lot of references to movies.
Yeah, I know you guys do.
It lightens the load. Yeah,
lightens the load. So one of the questions that I think, you know, we did a video, Tim and I,
on
red pilling on Pope Francis. And just, you know, over time we... Oh, I'm freezing up.
Oh, hi.
Are we back?
Yeah.
Okay, we froze up a little bit.
That was a Catholic church coming in.
Yes, right. They were infiltrating us. So, you know, we did a video on red pilling on Pope Francis, you know, over time, making excuses and trying to defend things he was saying. And then at a certain point, you're just like, okay, I can't play this game anymore. I think Greg Burke at the Vatican probably had the same experience over time. But in the comments, James, one of the things that I saw over and over on our last interview were questions on John Paul II. This is sort of, you know, there's the red pill and then there's the black pill. And that's like going back into the 90s and the 80s and the 70s and the 60s and the 50s. How far back does this rot go? You know, it's easy to say, oh, Pope Francis, and then stop. But, you know, does John Paul II know this? Is it a different time? Is there a different understanding of what cardinals should and should not be doing? I mean, we have Marcial Maciel, we have McCarrick, we have Bernardine, we have Mahoney. We got some rotten apples under John Paul II. What's going on with John Paul II, James?
I laugh. Sorry. It's not funny. John Paul II and I had a conversation in 1987.
You and John Paul.
Okay.
In Rome.
He gave me, I wanted to go see my father. My father was dying. And my father had massive heart attacks. And he was told by his cardiologist that I give him too much agita and I shouldn't be in the same room with him because he can't fathom. He can't let me go see him. And I wanted to. And my mother said, no, you can't go. So I told McCarrick, you got to get me in there, dude. You have to. Because he's going to believe you. He's not going to believe me. You have to. Because I'm going to Rome tomorrow. I'll be back in 10 days. I said, well, 10 days. I don't know if my father's going to be alive in 10 days. I got to do this right now. That's when he went first class and I was in coach. That's when he stayed in the Vatican and I stayed around the corner at the Cupola Hotel. That's when he gave me a visitation, a private visitation. That's when I got a signed letter from him, Pope John Paul II. To give my father, explaining to him exactly what I had just said to him and what he had just said to me. And it was a blessing, and it was a very powerful. This statement, I am shaking like a leaf. Was written on the back of an 8x10 picture of him.
Of John Paul II.
Correct. Of John Paul II.
So you met with John Paul II and he wrote, I'm shaking like a leaf on the back of a picture?
I'm shaking like a
leaf. Oh, you're shaking. Yes.
I'm shaking like a leaf right now. That's why I had to stop for a second. Sorry.
No worries. Good.
Okay. The very powerful moment is that I told him everything I know. He had a moment of quiet. Said he'd do something about it. Gave me a crucifix and a letter from my father. Blessed me. We sat there in quiet meditation for 10 minutes. Quietly praying for what we just went through. McCarrick says, that was long. You were in there for like 20 minutes. Well, we had to discuss a lot of things. Yeah, I bet. I don't believe. So, the Pope was pretty sick that day. His mind's not all there. He told me that. He was having a hard time. And it was very difficult for him to do a lot of things by himself a lot. So we had compassion for him for that. And he said to me, basically, in his broken English, he says that you are a very strong man. And someday, this will all come to light for you. And you will be blessed. You have courage to come here. Imagine what you're going to have when Jesus really enters your life. And I've been living that. Waiting patiently for my day to come. And that's why I get up in front of people, especially in Baltimore, say, my time has come. It has been given to me because John Paul is upstairs praying for me, putting the little chess pieces right where they're supposed to be so that I can come up and talk to you and be there. I am scared, but I have no fear in God. I'm fear of man, a man who's going to have a thought different from mine, who's going to compare his thoughts with my thoughts. My thoughts come from God. And he's going to say that, you know, I don't believe him. I can't believe him. I don't understand what's going on. He can't be telling the truth. The doubting Thomases are going to be there. The people who want to throw sticks and stones at me are going to be there. And there are all kinds of things that are going to happen. They're going to go with me. Either they're going to go with me all the way to the crucifixion and risen again, or they won't. It is time
for Jesus to rise and come again. He is very close. He's coming. And he's going to save us all. Those of us who believe in him. With us. Not with him. With us. From the bottom of my heart, I love him. From the bottom of my heart, I live it. Yesterday, I changed my prayers again. I asked Mary to find a Jesus inside of me so that I may speak his words. And that's what she's doing right now. Yes. I'm done.
James, I think we could wrap up with you recently wrote a letter or a testimony. It's a general open letter. You shared it with me before we interviewed today, addressed to priests in the United States. Do you want to talk a little bit about that, why you wrote that and why it's important?
I wrote that because I've been speaking to a lot of holy people the last month or so who have had a lot of questions. And a lot of those holy people live in my house or in my family. And it was time for me to make a statement to them. I'm going to step out of the limelight for a little bit of time. I want the priests to come forward, the bishops and the archbishops and the cardinals to come forward and answer these questions for me so that I can determine that we all know who is in and who is out, who is believing in God and who is believing in the institution. Are you going to rewrite the rules to save the institution, or are you going to keep the rules the way they were before and save Jesus Christ? And so that I want to know who they are. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you want to believe in him forever, or do you worship money and power? The modernists worship money and power. So the first question is that if James Grine or another person who has been abused is a family member, would you stay silent for the institution, or would you help him or come to his rescue? An easy open and closed, easy closed end sentence question. Number two, when was the last time you spoke of Jesus' church and his teachings in a homily? And what did you say? I want you to expand on that so that I know that you have a belief in Jesus Christ as I do. As a member of Jesus, are you a member of Jesus's church or a member of the institution? I had to change that today. Do you have a conscience? How is your conscience formed? And can you explain that to me? Are you obedient to your bishop, your cardinal, your holy see, another human being, or Jesus Christ? How do you demonstrate this in your daily routine, in your daily life? And how do you worship Jesus Christ every day? It was a seventh, but I don't know where my seventh is. Sorry. Do you have it?
Let me see here. He sent it to me here. I think I do. I just can't pull it up right now. I don't know where it's at. I'm sorry, James.
All right. I'm going to pull it up. And we talk a lot.
That's all right. Let me take a pause. So these are questions that James is posing to the clergy. I mean, fundamentally, it's where's your allegiance? Are you here to protect the least of these and to serve Christ? Or are you going to serve yourself, serve the institution?
Exactly. It's very, very important because, as I said in Baltimore, it's not Francis' church. It's Jesus Christ's church.
Right.
And if he does nothing about McCarrick, his ghost is going to haunt Francis's church forever.
Yeah.
Francis, John Paul, and Pope Paul all protected the institution. And since 69, when they started bringing in Vatican II, and then when they rewrote all the rules in 83 to protect themselves. In 83, there was a big jump in the amount of money in the world, and they wanted a bigger piece of the pie. In the 70s, it was, you know, the highest basketball player was probably making $25,000 and working at UPS in the off season. In 83, there was so much money in the world that they wanted all of it. Yeah. And they were the most important institution in the world, and they wanted to run the world. And so the mafia in St. Gallen saw their opportunity and really went for the jugular. And they've been very patient for a long period of time. Jesus has been very patient for a long period of time, too. They gave them an opportunity to fix this 16 years ago, and they didn't. They just made it worse. They really started to do stupid things. But this, well, it looks terrible, and it's hideous, and it's ridiculous, and oh my God! And people are losing faith, and we're running out of the building, and not worry about any of this stuff. It's actually a good thing. Because more people are being exposed every single day. Sipich is running down his own rabbit hole and hoping to get away from everybody.
Yeah.
And there are people, you know, there are 45 states that are doing an investigation for the hope of civil thoughts. What happens when my case hits canonical law and they make a decision in Rome? If they find McCarrick not guilty, the world's going to go crazy.
Yeah, it's unacceptable.
And everybody in the United States, every attorney general that I've been speaking with, are going to switch those rules. And if they find him guilty, they have a better reason to open up the statutes of limitations so that this thing can be cleaned once and for all.
Yeah.
We are at a historical spot in the world. Just as the judicial vicar said to me in that room, I've done 89 of these for an archdiocese. This is the first one I'm ever doing for the Holy See. Things like this don't happen. They just don't. Who is doing this for us? Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He wants his church back. He said to me in a meditation about 2 weeks ago, he says, just go tell him you want your church back. The one that you wanted to be a good little boy in your little white shoes and your white pants going to First Holy Communion because you were holy then and you were young and innocent. We want that one back, James. You know you do.
Yeah.
We learn things in the first 90 days of our 5 years of our teaching. And if we learn stuff that we're going to practice for the rest of our lives, we learn them fast. I learned how to stay sober in the first 90 days of my sobriety, and I've been practicing for the last 27 years. And I get better at it because God's in my life. I learned how to be a great Catholic for the first 5 to 10 years of my life. I want to go back to communion. I want to go back to church. I told the judicial vicar, I said, wouldn't it be a great day for the church and for me if we could be reunited? And he looked me right in the eye and he says, I can't wait for that day. I said, well, then make it happen.
Yeah. Well, this is, this is the year. We'll see. You're gonna go away for a little bit, and I'd like everybody to pray for James. Of course,
secrets. Right. Where I might be going.
Yep, James is gonna take a little bit of a break. I think that's a good idea. This is heavy stuff. We need a break. I'll tell you, James, when we did the first interview for days, a week after that, I was kind of rocked myself personally and emotionally. I had no idea that our interview was going to be like that. I thought I was just sitting down and was going to hear, you know, the sorrows of a victim and talk about that. And we went into some very deep things theologically. We talked about previous popes. We talked about St. Gallen. We talked about St. Gallen Mafia. So for those of you that are watching this interview, you maybe didn't see the first one with James. Definitely see that one. We'll link it at the end of this video. And I just encourage people, as we always say, pray the rosary, draw close to Jesus. He's the king of the church. Yeah, there's a pope. He's the steward. He's the prime minister. The king is Jesus Christ, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have that hope. Our Lady loves us. She's our mother. Of course, our Heavenly Father loves us. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we need to continue to be, like I was saying yesterday, we don't want to be reactive to things going on in the church. We want to be proactive. We need to be reading the Bible daily, praying daily, rosary daily, close to Jesus, carrying the cross daily. That's the weapons. That's what we bring to the fight in 2019. So, James, thanks for being with us. Timothy, great questions today. It's been a real pleasure to be with you guys.
I have high respect for both of you.
Thank you.
Thanks a lot, James.
Thank you. Can we close with a prayer? I think that'd be a suitable thing. Do you mind if I said a prayer, a quick prayer before we head out?
Yes, please.
All right. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mighty God, I thank you for this time together. I ask that you would bless James, protect him, protect all of us, and most of all, protect and preserve your church. Purify it. Whatever needs to happen, help us to endure that, and help us mostly for the salvation of souls, that we get to heaven to be with you forever, and that multitudes all can somehow, through baptism, through the sacraments, through the Eucharist, be with you and dwell upon your face forever. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saint James, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Happy New Year's, gentlemen. God bless.
Happy New Year.
And we'll talk again.
I appreciate you both wearing jackets today.
Yes, we dressed up. All right. Signing off. Bye, y'all.
Bye-bye.
All right. Thanks. God bless.
God bless.